Reading this morning is from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. So as you're turning to that scripture passage, please rise in reference to God. And again, I'll be reading from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 16 through 25, as presented in the English Standard Version. Hear the word of God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. This ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Please take your seats.
Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4. This is a departure from our sermon series on Zephaniah in honor of these baptisms. Wonderful passage showing us the significance of all of our baptisms. Romans 6, starting in verse 1. Please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our great God and King, you are a God who demonstrates your love for us in such profound ways. We just rejoice to see the beautiful sign of baptism, this visible demonstration of your love for this family and bringing them to yourself, taking them out of darkness, bringing them into light, the light of your presence and the light of your love. Lord, how we yearn to see more and more clearly just how awesome a work of salvation you have done and are presently doing in us. Grant us through your word to know you and to know ourselves as we now are those saved and in Christ. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever wondered what your life would look like, what kind of person you would be if there were no consequences for your sins? A whimsical portrayal of this is seen in the movie Groundhog Day, where the guy keeps living the same day over and over again. All the things he does never has any effect because he just goes back to the beginning of the previous day. And I think when we think about our own hearts, we realize that the way in which our lives would play out if we thought there were no consequences for our sin is probably a lot like that fellow in that movie where he just basically lives for pleasure. I mean, if you could eat enormous quantity of food and never have to feel the consequences of that, if you could offend other people when you felt like it and never have to live the consequences for it, that might be what would be our temptation. in all of this. And what's interesting is when people really understand the gospel, when they really understand that God saves us apart from anything that we do, and that nothing, as we are brought into salvation, saving relationship with Jesus Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That even when we sin and fail, that God is still there, ready to forgive, ready to welcome us into fellowship with Him anew. When people understand this free gift of salvation, it can sometimes lead into this mentality that, oh, there's no consequences then. No real consequences, no long-term consequences for my sin. So what's the point of obeying? If God's already done it all and if my salvation is sure, why do I need to work so hard at obedience to God if I don't have to do those things to earn my way to heaven, if it's already been paid for me? Why do I obey? And it's to this very question that Paul now addresses us in this passage to say these things, and this is on your outline. First of all, verse 1, he says, you are right, the gospel is a free gift. It is a free gift from God, apart from anything that you have done. But that doesn't mean that we rationalize away our sin, saying, let us continue to sin that grace may abound. So he's casting that aside. And then in verses 3 through 4, he tells us why he's casting that idea aside. And he shows us that the gospel is, in fact, a free gift from God. And yet, as we understand the fullness of what that salvation is, and in particular, as we understand baptism, we understand that this is a transformation of us, a transferal of us from one kingdom, one realm of sin, into another altogether of righteousness and of life. If we are united with Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, then we are united to Him forever, and we are forever separated from our sin. So that's verses 3 through 4. And then finally, we'll reflect on verses 2 and 4 and how they show us what is the outflow of this. What does it mean to live this new identity? In particular, to live out our baptism. Well, to begin, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 here, it's like entering a room where a conversation's been going on for a while. And thankfully, unlike in that situation where you really can't know exactly what was being said before you came to this passage, here we can actually roll back the scroll a little bit and see what was Paul saying there at the end of Romans 5 that leads up to this. And it's truly amazing, amazing truths that God is speaking to us. He says in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 18, that just as Adam's one act of sin brought death and destruction and guilt into all this world, so the one act of righteousness of Jesus Christ, his righteous life leading up to his obedient death on the cross, now brings about righteousness and life. Now, if we think about this, this is absolutely incredible. Do you hear what he is saying? He's saying that by this one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, by this one man's obedience, he has now purchased and assured for all those who were in him salvation once and for all. When a person trusts in Christ, they get the fullness of Christ's merit. All that Christ actually did becomes theirs. It's reckoned to them. And you may ask yourself, this sounds very strange. I don't understand how this is a function of justice. I mean, it seems like Adam, he does this sinful thing, and then everybody else has to be sinful because of that. And now Jesus does this righteous thing, and now those who trust in him get that righteousness without having actually done it. How is that just? And it's all about these two people, Adam and Christ, as being very unique parts of human history. There are no two other human beings like them. For these two stand as the great representatives of the human race. Adam stands at the head of the old humanity into which all people are naturally born. And Christ stands at the head of the new humanity to which all people enter who trust in him. When you are represented by them, they stand in your place, and what they are, how they stand before God, whether in Adam as guilty or in Christ as justified and righteous, that standing is now given, or what's called imputed, to you. And so you can see, this is part of why the Christian faith is an exclusive religion. There is only one way to become worthy of eternal life. And it's to be found in the one representative, Jesus Christ, who has earned eternal life. He's the only one who has the merit, the perfect merit, to actually earn everlasting blessedness because of his sinless life and his obedience, even unto the point of death. There's no one else who's earned it. And so if you want to have everlasting life, there's only one man who can give it to you. And it is Jesus. Now, you may be, if you're tracking with me, you may be thinking to yourself, okay, this sounds very, very nice. Actually, it sounds too good to be true, Pastor. If what you're saying is true, that means that Jesus has earned eternal life for me. It's already been paid for. There's nothing that needs to be added to. It's a payment in full. That there's nothing left for me to suffer, to take away the sins that I have committed. And that really it sounds like all you're saying is I just need to basically receive this. It's just I receive it as a free gift that's offered to me by God. Yes, that is in fact what I am saying. Yes, that is all that it is. To become a Christian is to receive by faith the gift that Christ earned instead of us. It's something that does not come natural to us. We're so much people who want to be able to boast in what we have accomplished. But God's saying, no, it's all about me. Actually, the Bible is not first and foremost about us. It's about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so as we think about this, and as we reflect on even just our own experience of the powerful grip sin has in our lives, we really begin to realize it actually has to be this way. For sin is so powerful in us. There's no other way it could happen unless God intervened on our behalf to accomplish this for us. And that is, in fact, what God has done. And that is what Paul has been just talking about. That's the conversation in the room as we now enter and see in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul saying, well, what shall we say? This is one of these things he says when he's just said something truly amazing and terrific and awesome. And he's saying, now, how are we supposed to respond to something as this? This amazing gift of salvation freely given. And he introduces what some might say at the end of verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, this is a terrible idea. This is not the right thing we're supposed to say in response to the free gift of salvation. But Paul raises it and he says it because he knows it's how we sometimes think. And so we have to consider this and reckon with the fact that this is, in fact, a line of thinking that's very real in our minds. Shall I continue in sin? To put it crassly, it might be something like this. Sounds like a pretty sweet deal God's offering here. Are you sure this is not a scam? Where can I sign on this dotted line so I can get this free fire insurance God's offering? What are we to say to that kind of thinking? And it leads to this kind of flippancy towards sin that we can say to ourselves as we're being tempted, okay, look, I could give into this, and you know what? God will forgive me. And so there's not this militant resistance of sin. And that's the underlying heart issue that Paul is confronting here. This temptation to think, what if I continue in sin? Isn't salvation free and already fully paid for by Christ for me? Brothers and sisters, you may not say to yourself, you know, I'll just take care of this fire insurance thing, believe in Christ, and I'll go live my separate way. We never actually be that sort of crass within ourselves. But let me put it like this. Do you think of sin as something that you must not do, no exceptions, and have nothing to do with, where you look at sin and you just revile it? You look at it as with just this automatic horror and just, I don't want to have anything to do with this. It's like the idea of like chewing glass or something. Where you're just like, duh, that would be horrible. I don't want to have anything to do with this. Is that your attitude towards sin? I want to press you that if it is not, then there's still that kind of under the table handshake that's going on between us and sin, where we're kind of thinking to ourselves, okay, I don't want to sin, but if it really seems tempting enough, I'll go for it. Because after all, God, He's going to forgive me anyway. And that's what Paul is confronting. Now, there's so many things that are wrong with this. It's hard to know where even to start. I mean, there's the premise of it, the fact that underlying all of this is the idea that sin is even desirable, as though it weren't sort of this, you know, plastic, artificially flavored counterfeit of true pleasure. That's, in fact, what sin is. And yet the devil's very good at wrapping up sin and tempting, making it look like it is life itself. And of course, that's false. It isn't actually desirable. It's death. That's one thing that's wrong with it. Another thing that's wrong is just the delusion that temporary consequences don't matter. As though you can hurt somebody in a conversation, say some stinging words, and not have real consequences from that. Of course we know, even if God grants us forgiveness for those sins that we commit, we know that there's still long-term effects of sin in this life. So we want to lay that aside. So many other things we could attack here. I mean, another one just being the idea that is lurking underneath all of this, that what if I just continued in sin so that grace may abound? It's saying as though what really matters is, will I be forgiven in the end? As though our lives being for the glory of God and for the sake of drawing others toward God didn't matter as long as we're forgiven. All these things are falsehoods that are under this line of thinking of shall we continue in sin. But this is not where Paul goes. Paul lands right here on this core issue of who are you? It's the question of identity. It's the question of who we are. This is why you can't say let us continue in sin that grace may abound. You need to understand who you now are in Jesus Christ. And Paul says in verse 3, don't you know? That's how he starts. Don't you already know? Based on all that he's already said, all that you've already learned as what it means to be a Christian. He says, don't you already know all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? In other words, he's saying, if you want to know who you really are, look at your baptism. Look at your baptism. In our baptism, before that, we are all in our natural state. Nobody comes forth from the womb baptized. It's something that happens to you from the outside in the course of your life. What are we before God intervenes in our lives? We are lost in sin. We are in Adam. And that means we are in his guilt. We're in his bondage to sin. We're in his darkness. And so what does God do when he baptizes us? Well, he baptizes us into Christ's death. And it's this language of transferal, of taking someone, say, a prisoner of war in a prison camp who's locked up in this cell, tortured in darkness. And then what does God do? Well, it's the rescue mission. He frees the prisoner and he transfers them out of the dungeon and into their home with brightness and life and love. So what is happening in baptism? Well, at least one thing is going on here is it's the end of that darkness. It's the end of the life of sin. And Paul says this in incredibly strong terms. He says that you in your baptism, what's being signified to you there is that you are actually being shown to be one who is united to Christ in his death. As surely as Christ died, and in his death, all that guilt that he was bearing, all that weakness and suffering that he was bearing upon the cross came to a decisive end. So also, you who are in Christ, who share in his baptism. For Jesus Christ was not only baptized in the Jordan. It says in Luke chapter 12 that he's looking to another baptism he has yet to undergo, the baptism of the cross. When all of God's wrath in the torrent of his the waters of judgment came down upon Jesus in our place. When we are united to Christ in our baptisms, we are made one with him in his baptism, the baptism of God's wrath upon him on the cross. We died with him. That's how climactic and how awesome this is. It is the complete ending of that old life of sin. And so we look at Jesus on the cross and we see what happened to him there. And he becomes like this one thread of a two-strand rope where our lives become wrapped around this thread. And as goes our Savior, as goes our new head, Jesus Christ, so goes the strand of our rope, the rope of our lives. Jesus Christ no longer is under the old weakness of the flesh he took on, but has now been raised to everlasting glory. Jesus Christ, who had all of sin on him and was pronounced guilty, not on anything he had done, but because of what we had done, that pronouncement of guilt and the consequent wrath that came upon him, that pronouncement has now, once and for all, ended. He has received the punishment. And so we now see that this baptism is a decisive break in our lives. It's a break with the past. It's a break with the old life of bondage where we may want to do well. We may want to do what's right and pleasing in God's sight, but we lack the power. Any of us who have tried in our own strength to put an end to sin that is deeply encrusted and deeply woven into our hearts know just how difficult it is. And indeed impossible to truly put an end to sin in and of ourselves. In our baptisms, God says to us, that old bondage to sin is over. And we see this especially as we look through the baptism into Christ's death to the baptism into Christ's resurrection. You can't have one without the other. You have to always hold these together. And what is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is Jesus being raised in power with victory over all of sin and death. We are united to him in that power. We are baptized into his resurrection power. And so we are different. And this is the thing that's kind of confusing to us as Christians. We look around us after we've become a Christian, and a lot of things stay the same. Still look the same. Still have the same bank accounts. Still have the same relationships with other people. All these outward things are still the same. And yet what has taken place when we put our faith in Christ and when God seals that to us? What has taken place is a radical transformation, a radical taking of one person out of an entirely different realm and putting them in a separate realm. All those things, yes, may remain the same, but they're all different. Why? Because now, all of a sudden, those things are no longer being twisted for our own ends, for our sin, but they're being offered up in love to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what's particularly amazing, I think, about this is the difference in power in us. The fact that God is saying, you may experience ongoing, radical, difficult temptation, but here's the truth you must lay hold of. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, and yet he showed his power over the grave through his resurrection, so also you now possess in yourself the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's why he goes and he says, so now you also must walk, as Christ has been raised, you also must now walk in newness of life. One of my students, when I was talking about this some years ago, said to me, okay, but it just doesn't feel like it. I feel like I keep on lapsing into sin. I believe in Christ, but I just don't see the power. And here's where we have to take God at his word and say, God, you have spoken a word that says here, your power is greater than all the sin that dwells within me. You have decisively broken that bondage. And now I will live in light of the freedom of the sons of God that comes through the Spirit. There is this new person that emerges within us when God raises us from the dead within. And it is the person who is made one with Jesus Christ, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. And so I hope you can start to see why, in verse 1, Paul would answer his question, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? With him saying, by no means. How could you possibly think that being one with Christ in his death and having that union with him that gives you the forgiveness of sins, that that wouldn't also mean that you're united to him in his resurrection? And therefore, just as surely as faith alone produces justification, forgiveness of sins, faith is never alone. Yes, we just received this salvation freely as a gift, but it never ends there. It always issues forth into a life of love of God and love of neighbor. Really, it issues forth into those fruit of the Spirit that was just read for us. And so, some might say, justification by faith, but sanctification by struggle. We must say no to this. It is one big package deal. Salvation is not a la carte, where we say, well, I'll take the forgiveness of sins, but all this sanctification business where I need to stop and put an end to my sin, I don't really feel like it. Sounds too hard. No, it's all one huge package that is part of our being united to Jesus Christ. If you are united to Him in a death like His, you will certainly also be united to Him in a resurrection like His, a resurrection power that is presently on display. And so, brothers and sisters, as we consider what God has given to us, it is the power of God for salvation presently at work in your hearts. It is the power of God to break free from the old life and bondage to sin to the new life of love for God and love for neighbor. If you think about it, going back to sin in this present time is like that POW who's gotten home, he's safe, he's free from the captors, and he goes back, knocks on the door of the jail, says, "Let me back in again. I'll serve you freely." How can this be? How can this be? We have been set free from Christ. We have been free by Christ from that old life of sin. How can we, who have died to sin, still live in it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the awesome, awesome gift of our baptisms, which signify to us our decisive breaking with the old life of sin and our taking on in Christ the power to be able to live in righteousness, holiness, and in love for You. Oh God, we who have been decisively broken from sin, You, Jesus, who have rescued us from sin, Lord, continue to work Your saving power in us. Cause us now to walk in newness of life, no longer rendering our members to sin as though we were still in bondage, but taking You at Your word that the resurrection power of Jesus is in us and now living in that power. Our Father, we need Your help. Help us to walk by faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.